Our story of Isaac continues with the 26th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 11. Listen to God's word. Now there was famine in the land, besides the former famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to King Abimelech of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Settle in the land that I shall show you. Reside in this land as an alien, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all of these lands, and I will fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the heavens, as the stars of the heavens, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And all the nations of the earth shall gain blessing for themselves through your offspring, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. But when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking, "Or else the men of this place might kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she is attractive in appearance." When Isaac had been there a long time, King Abimelech of the Philistines looked out of a window and saw him fondling his wife. So Abimelech called for Isaac and said, "So she is your wife. Why then did you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought I might die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is it that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all of the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife will be put to death." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Loving God, you teach us by your word, by your spirit, by the community to which you call us. We pray that in this time and in this space, we might hear your message to us, drawing us ever closer into relationship with you and one another. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts might be acceptable to you, O God, for you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Traits and traditions often pass down from one generation to the next. From the cleft in one's chin, to grandma's chicken soup recipe, to the way in which we grieve a loss as a family, we see that often the qualities and behaviors of one generation are handed down to the next, both in subtle and profound ways. Now, some of these traits are inherited. Someone born with blue eyes cannot have brown eyes or green eyes unless they buy color contact lenses. But other traits are learned and then chosen, or sometimes more passively accepted as what's normal, or what is the way things have always been, the way things should be. Family systems theorists cling tightly to this claim. Therapists and physicians who are practitioners of the school of thought note that relational patterns are often passed down from generation to generation. One author writes this: "Families repeat themselves. What happens in one generation will often repeat itself in the next. That is, the same issues tend to be played out from generation to generation, though the actual behavior may take a variety of forms. The hypothesis is that relationship patterns in previous generations may provide implicit models for family functioning in the next generation." This very clinical phrase is a claim that can certainly be made about Isaac in relationship to his father, Abraham. Isaac, you might remember, was the child of promise, the one through whom God's blessing was assured. through whom God's blessing would be secure. Blessing transmitted through the generations from Abraham to his heir, the son of Sarah, and so on down the line. The 26th chapter of Genesis is the only chapter of the Bible that gives us a story about Isaac himself, without directly placing him in relationship to his father Abraham or his sons Esau and Jacob. And so here we see a piece of chapter 26, where Isaac is the sole human actor, where we read together who he is, what his legacy entails, and who he meets along the way. But this chapter begins with a story that sounds all too familiar to us. We hear that once again, as Mary Lynn had read, there is famine in the land. And Isaac, just as his father had before him, needed to strategize to figure out how to provide for and ensure the welfare of his family and himself. And so our text opens with Isaac facing the same choice that had been laid before his father when he too had encountered famine in the land. While Abraham fled to Egypt, God stopped Isaac from taking such a route. God spoke to Isaac and reiterated God's blessing to him, commanding him to stay in the territory to which he would be shown, a territory promised to him and his people. The blessing that God issued to Abraham of descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven is the blessing that was then spoken to Isaac too. God's framework is a framework of blessing. And Isaac remains faithful to God's call. Isaac stays put, moving to Gerar toward the Philistine king Abimelech. But in spite of God's promised blessing, Isaac, just like his father, becomes a man who is governed by fear. While seeking haven within the safety of a new city, he too grows afraid that he will be put to death because of the beauty of his wife Rebecca. With self-preservation mode fully in place, Isaac employs a strategy not used once, but twice by his father, Abraham. Isaac tries to pass off his wife as his sister in order to spare his own life. With no concern to the consequence it will have for his wife or for the community in which they live. Afraid that he will be murdered by men wishing to have Rebecca for himself, Isaac introduces her as his sister. Rebecca then can be viewed as fair game by the men of Gerar. She is unprotected by the marriage covenant, but Isaac, well, he's safe. Sorry for the rolling eyes commentary. Lies have a way of surfacing, though, don't they? And the story tells us that the king sees Isaac embracing his wife and calls him out on the lie. Abimelech names the lie in which Isaac was caught and names the repercussions that that lie could have on Abimelech and the people of his community. The king reminds Isaac that actions have consequences, and that just as the Egyptians have faced God's wrath in the face of Abraham's lies about Sarah, the same consequence could have occurred to him and his men on Rebekah's behalf. And so he presents Rebekah as Isaac's wife and warns that no one is to harm either one of them. Isaac is still safe. Yet there are some details missing from this text. The same concern that was missing from the story the two times that Abraham pulled this stunt in Genesis chapter 12 and 20, no one speaks about the women. The women in this story do not have a voice. No one speaks of the ramifications that Isaac's lie could have had on Rebekah, and no one comes to her defense. No one names the harm that could have come to her if this lie were to have gone on. Repercussions like her mother-in-law generations of old. The women were the acted upon, not the actors themselves. The systematic and personal deprivation of any power by Rebecca leaves her vulnerable and a victim of sexual exploitation. And although it is not named in our text, we need to name it today. Isaac's story and Rebecca's story, too, begins as one in which history repeats itself. It is a story full of systemic violence against women that goes unchecked and unnamed, and for which men are not held accountable. No one names the fact that women were treated as the property of men in the first place, as was the culture of the community. And no one names that the voices of these women were silenced, or that the institutionalized sexism diminished the potential for women to be viewed as full citizens with full rights and full agency over their own bodies. History repeats itself. Chapter 26 reminds us that Isaac's story is not unlike the story of his fathers before him. God's promises to Abraham are transmitted to Isaac too. Remember, God's context is a context of blessing. God continues to bless him, to provide for him. In the face of famine, God tries to quench any fears by saying to Isaac, I'm with you. I've got you. I'm taking care of you. You will be okay. My promises are for you too. Yet in spite of God's promises, Abraham's fear and faithlessness take root and manifestation in his son. We see that when any threat to security or status or the ability to control one's own destiny shows up, Isaac, just like his father, makes catastrophic decisions. Lives are threatened. Trust is broken. Trust with God. Trust within a marriage. Trust among a community. When will they learn? When will we learn? You would think Isaac and Rebecca, we know Isaac and Rebecca's story all too well. When we turn on the nightly news, we see headlines that jump from the screen not just today, but came across our airwaves decades ago and were in print on headline papers decades before that. We see how arms deals once made to foster alliances now breed instability in tense regions of the world. We see continued cycles of escalation of violence in the Middle East. We see how corporate greed and corruption lead to fragile economies and broken lives. We see how laws that tighten voter identification engender racism. We see that tightening our borders breeds xenophobia and perpetuates poverty. We see that legislation upheld by the highest courts of the land that limit a woman's ability to make medical and personal decisions for herself and her family and place that right in the hands of her employers. History repeats itself. You would think we would learn. How do we break the cycle, children of God? How do we read these texts with an eye inward that we might notice the ways in which our own fear as individuals and as communities and as nations is enacted in oppressive and exploitative ways? How do we read the text with an eye outward, noticing the needs of others around us, with a willingness to give voice to the voiceless, to call out and name the systems that breed exploitation and oppression, and with the courage to put our energy into acts toward justice and reconciliation and peace and the wholeness of our whole human family? Our first clue is embedded in this text. It's a clue that Isaac jumped over and a clue that we often miss. It's grounded in trust. Trusting in God's presence. will God clothe you. So our first clue is to allow God's promised blessing to be our anchor when fear starts to well up. Allow God's promises to trump our fears every time. Easier said than done. We are invited to trust that God is love and to know that God's love isn't a door prize extended to the person who draws the winning lottery number, but that God's love is powerful, transformative, redemptive love that's offered to all people. This love, these promises, and God's presence are sources of strength and power, but not power over, power from within. This love, these promises, God's presence, speak truth to the lies we face, to the lies told about us, and to the lies we perpetuate. These promises reorient us toward the real and living God, who is calling us all to abundant life. We are invited to remember, too, that it is to that love that we are called. We are called to look at each other with eyes of love, to know each other with minds of love, to relate to one another with hearts filled with love. Love is to set the tone for interaction, for relationships with God and with one another. Not fear, not violence, not hate, but love. And we are called to act, to not stand idly by and allow injustice and systemic and personal violence to repeat itself. We must take a hard look at the sin within and the sin around us, and humbly and collectively work toward change. Thomas Merton calls everyone out with this quote. I read his writing now. To some, peace merely means the liberty to exploit other people without fear of retaliation or interference. To others, peace means the freedom to rob others without interruption. To still others, it means the leisure to devour the goods of the earth without being compelled to interrupt their pleasures to feed those whom their greed is starving. And to practically everybody, peace simply means the absence of any physical violence that might cast a shadow over our lives, devoted to the satisfaction of their animal appetites for comfort and pleasure. He goes on to say, so instead of loving what you think is peace, love others and love God above all. Then instead of hating the people that you think are war makers, hate the appetites and the disorder in your own soul, which are the causes of war. If you love peace, then hate injustice, hate tyranny, hate greed, but hate these things in yourself, not in another first. Merton invites us to a personal and communal self-examination and to an awareness of the needs of others that can help us break the cycles of exploitation, oppression, and harm sown in our text and seen in our world in so many ways. See, Isaac had a choice to make. He could have chosen personal peace born from the vulnerability of another and the exploitation of the one closest to him. We could have chosen the peace that surpasses all understanding, bred from the promises of a present God whose blessing was with him, even in the midst of his own vulnerability. And we have a choice that we can make too. We can choose personal peace born from the vulnerability and exploitation of others, For we can choose the peace that comes from knowing, trusting, and embracing the love and justice and promises of our gracious God. We can choose this peace even when such a choice leads us to feel or even be more vulnerable. When doing so is only possible by surrendering some of our privilege in order to level out the playing field. Or when it comes by surrendering something that we want in order to ensure the fulfillment of the needs of others. So what will you choose? What will we choose? What will we choose together? My prayer is that we will pass along to the next generation the blessing of a God who knit us together in our mother's wombs, who called us fearfully and wonderfully made, a God who created us in God's good image, who extends to us grace after grace. My prayer is that the legacy we will leave for the next generation, the patterns and choices and behaviors we will teach to them now, are those of radical hospitality, generous caring for the needs of others, of the courage to work for justice, and of a love that is enacted even when that love causes us risk, so that not just us, but everybody in all of God's world will know